Title of our message this morning, Does God Really Love Us? Does God Really Love Us? As Max Lucado tells the story, George Matheson was only a teenager when the doctors told him that he was going blind. But not the kind of person to be denied a bright future, to live up to his full potential, George enrolled in seminary and he graduated from the University of Glasgow at the young age of 19. Unfortunately, by the time that he'd finished his studies, George was no longer able to see anything at all. But the pain of losing his eyesight was made even worse by another devastating loss. You see, during his time at seminary, George had proposed marriage to a young woman he'd fallen in love with. But upon hearing the news of his blindness, his fiancée returned the engagement ring with this note. I cannot see my way clear to go through life bound by the chains of marriage to a blind man. George was crushed. He never married after this. He learned to adapt to a world without sight and a world without light, but he never fully recovered from his broken heart. He went on to become a Presbyterian minister. He led a full and an inspiring life. Yet occasionally, the pain of unrequited love welled up in his heart, as it did decades later at his own sister's wedding. The ceremony reminded him in a painful way of the love he had once lost. And in response to this emotional turmoil, George turned to the unyielding, unending love of God for comfort. And he wrote these words in 1882, words that were destined to become one of our more familiar and treasured hymns. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the love I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. The book of Malachi that we're going to be studying together over the next 6 weeks or so is a book that begins with the sorrow and the pain of unrequited love. Only in this case, it is not the unrequited love of a man for a woman or of a woman for a man. It's the unrequited love of a nation for her God. As we look this morning at the first 5 verses of Malachi 1, we are going to experience something of the pain of unrequited love. We're going to see some of the questions, some of the doubts that Israel had about God's love for her. And perhaps this morning we will even be reminded about some of our own questions about God's love. The context of the book of Malachi is Israel's return from exile. After returning to the land after 70 years of exile, there is a very real sense in which Israel felt that God had forgotten about her. She felt that God had abandoned her, that God had broken the vows that had been made through the prophets and through Moses. But as we study through these inspired verses, we discover that God's love for Israel was not the problem. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a deficiency in God's love for His own chosen people. No, friends, the real problem that the book of Malachi uncovers is that Israel had left her first love. God's love for Israel had not changed over the course of 70 years of exile, but Israel had begun to take God's love for granted. Israel had grown cynical. They'd begun to treat their covenant-keeping God with contempt, with disrespect. And if you've ever experienced the sorrow of unrequited love, the book of Malachi shows us that God knows what it's like because He experienced it first. And to a degree, He is still experiencing it today. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the first chapter of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. It's an easy book to find because it's the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 1. And we read the first 5 verses of God's word through the prophet Malachi. The oracle or the burden of the word of God to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of God. As many of you are already aware, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament prophets, and that's the main reason why the book of Malachi comes very last in the order of the New Testament books. Malachi acts as a bridge between the two testaments or the two covenants. The old covenant that God made with Israel and the patriarchs, and the new covenant that God has made with the church. Prophet Malachi lived and preached this message about 100 years after the first wave of exiles returned from their exile in Babylon. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 50,000 Jews came back into the land at that time, and they came back into the city of Jerusalem, which mostly lay in ruins. And most likely Malachi delivered these prophecies around 470 BC, right around the same time when Israel, or when Ezra and Nehemiah were raised up to rebuild the city walls, to lead the people of Israel in that great time of revival and renewal. And so if you really want to understand the context of this prophetic book, I want to encourage you, read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah sometime over the next couple weeks. Although Malachi is one of those books that's often overlooked and ignored, we're going to see in the coming weeks that the principles this little book contains about the nature of worship, the necessity of love and respect for God, are just as relevant for us today as God's chosen people as they were for the ancient Israelites living under the old covenant. As will become increasingly clear over the course of this series, the book of Malachi is structured around 6 disputations between God and His people. 6 disputes where Israel brings a grievance against God, where God brings one of His grievances against Israel. And in each and every one of these 6 disputations, God is vindicated, and Israel is shown how far short she has fallen from true love, from true reverence, from true worship. But God's purpose in disputing with His people through Malachi is not to shame them, not merely to point out their wrongdoing. Rather, God's purpose through the prophet is to lovingly call His bride back to Himself, so that God's people in every age will not settle for shallow, formal religion, but will be inspired to a living and a vibrant faith in God. A white-hot passion for our covenant-keeping God. A passion for His glorious purpose to save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, to present them as a people for His own glory. Our text this morning in verses 1 to 5 is about God's sovereign love for His people. And Malachi's message to Israel unfolds in our text as God's love is declared, number 1, as God's love is doubted, number 2, and then as God's love is demonstrated, number 3. God's love declared, God's love doubted, and God's love demonstrated. Well, the first disputation between God and His people begins in verse 2. So the Lord Himself makes a declaration of love to His wayward people. I have loved you, says the Lord. It's very significant, I think, that God starts this prophecy with a comforting word of love for His people. As the book of Malachi goes on, we're going to see God has some very difficult things to say to Israel. He says some very weighty things about their disobedience, about their lack of respect, about their lack of love, about their complacency in worship. But before God gets to any of the deficiencies and sins on the part of His chosen people, His first priority before anything else is to remind Israel that He loves them, to let them know He's not forgotten the covenant promises that he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Moses. God's priority in all of this is to show the people that he loves them. As a number of different commentators have rightly pointed out, the verb tense used in the Hebrew means, I loved you then, and I still love you today. I love you just as much now as I loved you back then. And how important it is for us to remember, brothers and sisters, that all of God's actions in our lives and all of God's actions in this world we live in are fueled and motivated by His covenant-keeping love. If God did not care about His people, He wouldn't bother speaking to them. He wouldn't bother sending the prophets to them. If God didn't care about His people, He wouldn't bother to discipline them. But to show the people of Israel how much He loved them in these years after their return, God raises up the prophet Malachi, and He gives him a burden to share. And that, by the way, is the most literal way to understand the Hebrew word there in verse 1. It's translated oracle in many of our English Bibles. The literal translation of the Hebrew is a burden, a weighty and difficult message from the Lord that's inspired and motivated by His love. Just as He did in the years before the exile with Isaiah and with Jeremiah and many of the other prophets, so now after the exile, God sends a messenger to call the Israelites out of their disobedience and out of their complacency for the simple reason that His love for them had never changed. As we work through the text this morning, and especially as we come to the more difficult part in verses 2 to 3, where God speaks about His love for Jacob and His hatred for Esau, it's very important to realize that God's love for Israel and His hatred for Esau or Edom is much more than shallow emotionalism. Love and hatred are not merely emotional sentiments here. These are covenantal words. They're covenantal terms. When we think about love in our own culture, as we did last weekend on Valentine's Day, we often focus on the emotions that go along with love. Maybe the butterflies in our stomach when we first meet that special someone. We have a tendency in our culture to associate love with emotions, which can come and go. When the emotions are gone and when the butterflies disappear, so too in many people's experience, so does the love. As Gordon Lightfoot, one of our own Canadian prophets, once put it, I don't know where we went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. We've been conditioned in this way. Conditioned to associate love with feelings that come and go. But isn't it a tragedy, friends, that we don't associate love very often with a sense of commitment and self-sacrifice? The kind of covenant-keeping love that our grandparents and that our great-grandparents modeled in their marriages. The kind of love that says, I'm committed to you in the good times and in the bad times. I'm committed to you in sickness and in health. I'm committed to you for better or for worse. I'm committed to you when I like you and when I don't like you. I'm committed to you when the money's flowing and when the money dries up. I'm committed to you until death do we part. And in God's case, this covenantal love is a commitment to His own bride that goes even beyond death. It extends even into eternity. I have loved you, says the Lord. If we read the shallow emotionalism of Western culture into biblical texts like this that speak about God's love, you're going to miss the point completely when God says to you, I love you. The love of God that is revealed in Holy Scripture is covenantal love. It is love that's demonstrated by commitment and by loyalty and by self-sacrifice. It is God choosing to love us in spite of ourselves. It is God setting His love upon us even though the wages of sin is death. Even though we all deserve His wrath and His judgment. It's love that is rooted in the eternal Trinity Himself. As the Father sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. As the Son voluntarily goes to the cross to die as our sin substitute. And as the Spirit applies that redemption to the work of God's or to God's people, opening our blinded eyes, granting us the gifts of repentance and faith in Christ. I hope you can see, friends, that God's love for His people, His love for Israel, and His love for the church is never a shallow and sentimental love. It is a self-sacrificing love. A love, as George Matheson put it, that never lets us go. A love that will do whatever it takes to bring us safely home, to present us faultless before the throne of God. God's love for His people is rooted in the covenant promises that He made. This love was first displayed in Israel's family history when God spoke to an idol worshiper by the name of Abraham. And out of all the thousands of people who lived in darkness, God elected this one man named Abraham. And He revealed Himself to Abraham and He called him from darkness into life. God told Abraham, "Leave your homeland in Mesopotamia and go to a new place that I'm going to show you." God told Abraham that his name would be great, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. That God would use Abraham's family to bless every other family on the earth. And the Bible tells us that in the light of all these covenant promises that God made, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And as the story of Abraham and his family unfolds in the book of Genesis, we learn that God never forgot His love for Abraham. As a result of those covenant promises, God rescued Abraham's family from slavery in Egypt. And then He brought them into the promised land. And as those descendants stood on the plains of Moab, looking at the land that they were about to possess, the Lord spoke these words of covenant love to them in Deuteronomy 7. Listen to this. This is the backdrop of what Malachi is saying. "For you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." That is God's love letter to Israel. Doesn't exactly read like a Valentine's Day card, but it's infinitely more meaningful. It's awe-inspiring. You see, friends, God didn't choose to set His love on the nation of Israel because of any good quality that He saw in them. In fact, the text tells us the opposite. He says that they were the fewer people on earth. There are many other peoples who are more in number, who are greater in power, that God could have chosen. According to the text, God set His covenant love on Israel because of the promises that He made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The result of those promises was that the nation of Israel became God's treasured possession, the object of God's unyielding affection throughout the ages. That's the backdrop of God's opening word of love here through the prophet Malachi. You want to know something that's even more wonderful today, church? Just as God's love for Israel was rooted in His covenant promises to Abraham and not in their own merit, so God's love for us in the church is rooted in His covenant promises and not in our own merit. Because of Jesus Christ, every Christian, whether it be a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, has been grafted into the true Israel of God. They've been made to partake of all of the spiritual promises that God made to Abraham. This is very, very plainly stated in the Scriptures. Galatians 3:28-29 says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's children. You are heirs according to the promise." And what that verse is saying to us, brothers and sisters, is that under the new covenant, we do not become Abraham's children by being born into a Jewish family. We become His children by being reborn into the family of God. A new birth that comes by faith in Jesus Christ when we receive Him into our lives as Savior and Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9-10, the Apostle Paul says that believers in the church inherit the blessings of the covenant. Listen to these words. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As the church, we are a holy nation to God. As the church, we are a royal priesthood. As the church, we're God's treasured possession, bought through the blood of the true Passover lamb. As the church, we are in a real and enduring covenant relationship with God, having been grafted into believing Israel. And so God's word to us this morning, Gentile friends, is a word of love, just as it was to the people who lived under the old covenant. I have loved you, church, for the sake of my beloved Son. I will always love you. I will always keep my covenant with you, no matter what happens, no matter how far you may wander away from me. And if we want to find God's declaration of love for the church, we find it in Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates His love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's message to His chosen people begins with a declaration of love that's rooted in the covenant promises. But no sooner does God declare His love for Israel that Israel expresses her doubts towards God. Look again with me at the question that Israel asks in the middle part of verse 2. But you say, how, God, have you loved us? How have you loved us, God? And with that question, we have the makings of a dispute between God and the people. As God declares His love for Israel, and as Israel expresses their doubts that He's telling the truth. Now, the reason that Israel felt justified in asking God a question like this is because of the discouraging circumstances they found themselves in. If you're familiar with the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll know that in the years after David's death, the nation plunged into a dark period of disobedience. It was as bad or worse than the period of the judges that we studied together last year. And for hundreds of years, God was patient with His people. He sent prophet after prophet to remind them of His love, to call them back into fellowship. But eventually, God's patience ran out. He allowed the southern tribes of Israel to be taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. It was one of the darkest and most depressing parts of Israel's history. The temple was burnt to the ground and looted. The king was removed from his throne. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down and left in ruins. And for 70 years, Israel lived in exile with no temple to offer sacrifice, no king to reign over them, no land to call their own. This was a very, very dark period, but there was still some light shining through the darkness. The prophet spoke of a day when the temple would be rebuilt, when the kingdom would be restored with a descendant of David on the throne. And so you can imagine, friends, that when King Cyrus of Persia decreed in the year 538 BC that the people could return and go back into their own land, they went into the land with high hopes. They had all of those promises of Isaiah ringing in their ears. But once they got back into the land, things didn't go exactly as they hoped. Instead of finding encouragement, the exiles found nothing but hatred and opposition. The temple was eventually rebuilt through much delay, through much opposition. The end product of the second temple was not very impressive, so much so that the elderly people wept with disappointment when they saw it. People of Judah had a governor named Zerubbabel. He was a descendant of David, but this man certainly was not the messianic king that the people were expecting. The Israelites were back in their land, but the fact remained that the land really wasn't theirs anymore. Judah was now a province under the control of the Persian king, under the control of a foreign empire. And so you can imagine the disappointment and the disillusionment and the cynicism that must have set in by the time Malachi arrived. The exile had been over for 100 years, but hardly any real progress had been made. The long-awaited kingdom had not arrived as the people and the priests had hoped. And it's against this dismal backdrop of broken dreams and disappointment with God that we hear the rumblings and the grumblings of Israel. As the people wonder, does God really love us? Will God really fulfill His promises to us? Is there really any point in obeying God, in worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? As we read about Israel's doubts in response to God's love letter, I wonder if we can relate as God's people living under the new covenant. I wonder if any of us here today have experienced disappointment with God that's caused us to question His goodness or His love or His trustworthiness. Maybe it was a plan or a dream that didn't quite work out the way we hoped. Maybe it's a loved one who was taken away from us through sickness or through some other kind of tragedy. Maybe it was a betrayal that we experienced in a close relationship. Maybe it was an unexpected sickness that God allowed to come into our lives, or a financial situation that never seems to work out. If we're very honest, church, I think there are times in our lives when we too say to God, "How, God, have you loved us? Do you really love us?" There are times we wrestle with God's love just as the Israelites wrestled with it. There are times we struggle with disappointment with God. We see circumstances in our lives that don't really make any sense. And during those times of discouragement, it is so easy to allow cynicism to take root in our hearts, for a root of bitterness to begin to grow and develop in our hearts. And over time, our love for God grows cold, and our worship for God is hindered, and our fellowship with God is stifled, and the Holy Spirit who indwells us is grieved. In the weeks to come, we're going to see that Israel's disillusionment and their cynicism towards God deeply impacted the quality of their worship. The Jewish people, during the time of Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah, were going through the outward forms of worship, but their hearts were not engaged. Their fire for God had grown cold. God's love is declared. God's love is doubted. And now, thirdly and finally, God's love for Israel is demonstrated as this first dispute in the book of Malachi comes to a conclusion. Have a look again at what the prophet writes in verses 2-5. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes will see it, and you will say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" The people of Israel have asked God a question, essentially doubting His love for them, and now God answers their question with another question of His own. And here's God's question to Israel: "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" What does that mean? So, an answer that seems to come straight out of the blue at first glance until we realize the significance of Jacob and Esau in God's unfolding plan of salvation. We don't have time this morning to go into the story of Jacob and Esau in great detail, but we learn all about these two boys back in the book of Genesis. According to Genesis, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers who had Isaac as a father and Abraham for a grandfather. And according to the story, Esau was born a few short minutes before Jacob, which would have been very significant in that ancient culture. You see, in the culture of ancient Israel, the older son had a birthright and was therefore entitled to a larger portion of the father's inheritance. And so because Esau was born a few minutes before his twin brother, he had the birthright according to the custom of that day. But contrary to all of our expectations, and certainly contrary to the expectation of their father Isaac, God sovereignly chose Jacob's lineage to inherit the blessing, and He passed over Esau. In other words, God sovereignly intervened in this situation, and He reversed the destinies of these two boys so that the older boy would serve the younger boy. Now Jacob, as we know, went on to have 12 sons. They became the 12 leaders of the tribes. But Esau, on the other hand, did not even receive a tiny portion within the promised land. And the book of Genesis indicates that during their lifetime, these two boys, Jacob and Esau, did not get along with one another. And neither did the two nations that descended from them. They became bitter enemies through the years, even though they were brothers and close relatives. And the hatred between them became so intense that when Israel and Judah was being taken into Babylonian captivity, Edom, the descendants of Esau, were actually assisting the Babylonians in the conquest. It was vindictive, it was vicious, and Israel never forgot about it. And so when God asks the question, is not Esau Jacob's brother? What he's doing there is proving his love for Israel through the doctrine of sovereign election. God's love for Jacob was shown by the fact that God chose him and his descendants to inherit the blessings of the covenant. And on the flip side of the coin, God's hatred for Esau was shown by the fact that God rejected him, that God passed him by, even though he was the elder brother. Over in the New Testament book of Romans, the Apostle Paul famously quotes this passage from Malachi. I read that passage earlier in the service today. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans 9 that God's sovereign election of Jacob over Esau was unconditional. You see, God's sovereign choice had nothing to do with who their mother was, with what their genetic makeup was. They were twins. They had the same father and mother. They grew together in the same womb. God's election of Jacob over Esau was not motivated by any good deeds or by any evil deeds they did. God chose Jacob over Esau in the womb before they had any moral awareness. And contrary to the opinion of some of my Arminian brothers and sisters, I do not believe that God's choice of Jacob over Esau was motivated by anything that God foresaw in these two boys. No moral virtue he foresaw in Jacob. No moral vice that he foresaw in Esau. See, those of us who are familiar with the story of these two boys know that they both acted very badly. Esau was a fool, and Jacob was a liar. Esau foolishly traded his birthright for a bowl of soup, and Jacob lied to his father, and then tried to claim God's blessing through deception rather than through faith. And so to say that God looked through the tunnel of time and foresaw faith in Jacob seems to me a very weak way to understand this text. And I don't find it to fit at all with Paul's teaching over in Romans chapter 9. See, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's election does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that statement raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? A lot of questions. But Paul deals with that too. In response to all the possible objections and questions, even blasphemies that we may raise up against the doctrine of God's sovereignty, Paul says simply this, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? See, friends, as hard as that is to hear, the Apostle Paul is saying that it is not our role as human beings to sit in judgment of God. It is God's role to sit in judgment of us. And this is especially true when our finite minds do not have the ability to comprehend the vast wisdom of God's purposes and plans. Like it or not, brothers and sisters, God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. In the final analysis, it's fair to say, both Jacob and Esau had very serious moral flaws. Neither one of them was worthy to be chosen by God, just as none of us here today are worthy to be chosen by God. You see, God could have rightly left the entire human race to the just consequences of sin. God would have been perfectly just and righteous to allow every one of us to go to hell. But in His sovereign grace, the Lord has not chosen to do that. He has chosen to save a people for His own glory. And He has done everything that is necessary to bring those people to repentance and to faith. Here in the book of Malachi, God's love for Israel is ultimately vindicated by the doctrine of sovereign election, by the fact that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And Malachi goes on in the text to show us how God's purpose in election actually worked itself out on the canvas of human history. Israel, we know, went into exile because of their disobedience, but God's love was demonstrated to Israel by the fact that He brought her back out of exile. He brought her back into the land. And in the fullness of time, the Messiah came, and all of the promises given to the patriarchs through the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For Israel, there was restoration after discipline. But for Edom, there is no such promise of restoration. And that is why the text says in verse 4 that God would oppose every effort on the part of this nation to rebuild, that He would be angry with them forever. Many of us struggle to understand and accept the doctrine of election. But the most important question that we need to deal with this morning is not how God could hate or reject Esau, but rather how God could love and choose a lost sinner like Jacob, or a lost sinner like me, or a lost sinner like you. Someone who has broken His covenant and rebelled against Him. You know, brothers and sisters, just like ancient Israel, we have a tendency to judge God's love for us on the basis of our circumstances. We conclude that God loves us when things are going well, if we're healthy, if we have enough money in our bank account, if things are going smoothly in our lives. But God's word through the prophet Malachi indicates that those things are very poor indicators of God's love. We need to realize, friends, God loves impoverished and persecuted Christians in Africa every bit as much as He loves wealthy and well-protected Christians in North America. And by the way, it is only God's sovereign choice that you and I were born in this country and not in another country. And so, friends, the next time you are tempted to doubt God's love for you, the next time you are tempted to grow cynical in your relationship with Him, here's what we need to do. We look as Christians straight towards the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the cross, we are reminded that God loves us more than we could ever imagine.